Good morning.
Good morning.
I saw there's this rollback here, and it reminded me of last Sunday evening when Johnson brought a wonderful picture, a painting of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the boy who had supplied the loaves of bread sitting right next to him. And so maybe some of you are thinking, I'm going to try to one-up him and, with some big rollout painting. But that's not mine. I'm not sure what it is. Some of you may have played hide-and-seek with little kids. You know, having grown up with a number of brothers, I certainly did. And it's often fun to see how the younger ones will react and how they play the game. They oftentimes don't have the patience to sit there in a dark corner and just wait for you to find them. They tend to be peeking out, and you'll finish counting, and you look up, and your eyes meet theirs, and they cover their faces if that'll keep you from seeing them. Other times, they wait 30 seconds, and you're kind of looking around, and maybe you're not really trying your hardest, but you want to give them a chance. And they start saying, I'm over here. Come on, over here. They want you to find them. And you know, they want to have their victory both ways. They want to hide well, and then they don't want to be there all alone for a long period of time. Well, there's a passage in our text today that really reminds me of that. But I'm going to leave it hanging. And we'll get there. I'll apply that idea, that analogy of hide and seek, but we're not gonna get there just yet. We're talking about Asa today, as you may have seen in the bulletin. And there are two passages in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, but we're gonna focus on the passage in 2 Chronicles, which is more lengthy, gives better details. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. It's my tradition to read the passage of Scripture before beginning the message, but this time we have three chapters to get through, so we're not going to read. We're going to read it as we go, and because of that, I'd like to pause right now to pray for the Lord's blessing. Thank you, God, for the opportunity you've given me to study your word, to dive into these passages on Asa, and I pray that you'll guide my words and that you will guide us all as we study your word to understand it and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So last week, Rocky Osborne did his classic introduction to the series, and he focused on Solomon. Our series, I believe, is on the good kings of Judah, but Rocky focused on Solomon, who perhaps could be said to be the predecessor of them. And so just a little bit of a historical review before we start reading. Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and due to his folly, the kingdom was divided. And Rehoboam, I believe his son was Abijam. And Abijam was in 1 Kings 15, it says that he followed after Rehoboam's sins. And yet, from what we can tell, he was not wholly evil. And if we had time to read, if we had time to read chapter 13, we would see Abijam, or Abijah, actually, in my version. He had a battle against Jeroboam where he put his full trust in the Lord, and through that God gave him the victory. So he wasn't fully evil, but he did follow after some of the sins that Rehoboam had begun to follow in that kingdom. And then his son Asa came, and Asa we read of as a good king in general. Hence, we're speaking on it this morning. We're told in 1 Kings that as opposed to following after Rehoboam's sin, he followed after David, who sought the Lord with his whole heart. So there's just a touch of legacies there in terms of what those two kings had left for others to follow after. So now we get to our first seven verses in 2 Chronicles 14. We're still just doing a brief overview before we start getting into the details. But let's read those first seven verses. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. I'll just pause there and mention it talks about removing high places. Later we're going to see a verse that says, nevertheless, he didn't remove the high places. So it's likely that this verse is talking about places that were dedicated to worship foreign gods, and Asa did remove those, but he apparently did leave some other places which perhaps seemed a little safer. Maybe it was places where people were worshiping Jehovah God, which shouldn't really have been there because they were supposed to worship at the temple. But nonetheless, he apparently left some of them there at least. But this is reviewing the good things that he did. It says, verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. So he followed the example of David, and he sought the Lord, and God rewarded him with peace. Twice in these verses it mentions that the land had rest, or the land was quiet, and that refers to peace throughout the land, in terms of not having open invasion, as far as we can tell. And his response, I think, is godly as well. He recognizes that God was to be given credit for the peace that they had, and he also used God's blessings for good, and that he built up these fortified cities during the time of blessing. Whereas sometimes we tend to take God's blessings for granted, and we tend to claim credit for ourselves, and we tend to waste the things that God has given us sometimes. But Asa responded well. He built cities. He got ready, and he used what God had given him for the best, saying to the people that this is because we have sought the Lord our God. So all of that kind of shows it's kind of a summary of some of the good things that Asa did. And we're gonna get back to that later in chapter 15, where it talks about some of the details of how Asa carried about those reforms. But now we get into what I'd like to put forth as my three main points. I decided to go with three battles or three victories of Asa. Asa versus Cush, Asa versus idolatry, and then Asa versus Israel. Three battles, three times that Asa was victorious, and yet sometimes that victory wasn't exactly what it should have been, and we'll get to that. So, as we continue in verse 14, we'll see the first struggle that Asa had. Verse 8 was still kind of the same review of how he built up the land during peace. It says, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 who carried shields and drew bows. All of these were mighty men of valor. So he had a sizable army there, at least I believe for that time. That was a pretty good force. But then verse 9, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. And I'll pause there and just mention that the word Ethiopian can also be translated Cushite, or from the land of Cush. So that term is a little bit less clear than just saying Ethiopia of the modern day. There are a couple of ideas of where exactly this person may have come from. He may have been a leader of Egypt. He may have been a leader of various tribes of what could be called Cush. I don't have time to get into that. But then when it says 1,000,000 men, the literal translation would be 1,000,000. And so it may have been somewhat of an estimate. And Josephus, the early historian, says that it was literally 1,000,000 people, 900,000 of foot soldiers and 100,000 horsemen. But other commentaries say that it may be kind of a way of saying an innumerable force, or myriads of people came against him. But despite all of that, what we do know is there's a foreign captain with a huge army coming out against Asa. Asa's response, though, shows his righteousness once again. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." First of all, he goes out to meet the army. If he didn't trust in God, if he didn't think that God could give him the victory, what most kings would have done there is stay in Jerusalem, get as much food into the city, lock the gates, and put the city on a shutdown and hope that the army gets distracted, basically. But he goes out and confronts them, but he doesn't do it just in his own force. He calls out to God for help. And my favorite phrase here is at the end, where he says, "Let not man prevail against you." He was confident that he was in the will of God, that he was in God's hands, and so he trusted God for the outcome, and basically said, "If this nation conquers me, I would say that's the nation bringing an assault against the Lord God." So I saw that as something that we can follow after, even though we don't live in the same dispensation, if you will, as they do. We don't command armies as Asa did, but we should be living in God's will and following His word, such that any attack that's against us would be in reality an attack against God, and so that we can also say that when we're faced with temptations, when we're faced with attacks against us, which may have some spiritual force behind them, do not let man prevail against you. So he was confident in God, and as a result, God worked on his behalf. Verse 12, "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, so the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, because they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. And they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, and carried off sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem." So here, just to give you an idea, Gerar is a city that's just a little bit south of Israel. It mentions earlier the city of Maresha, which I believe is in the southern portion of Judah or Israel. So just to give you an idea on the map of where this is happening. And because he feared God, God gave him the victory, and God was glorified through that. it says in verse 14, the fear of the Lord came upon them. If only that fear had fallen on them before they had attacked Israel. If only they had thought through this and given God enough glory to think twice before trying to invade the land of Judah and likely carry away any of its riches, destroy the people. Perhaps we're not exactly sure what the intention was. But they obviously did not fear the Lord before that. And so God showed himself to them, and now they have very much reason to be afraid. So Asa acts within the Lord's will. He seeks the Lord's help, and God gives him the victory in his first battle, his first war versus the land of the nation of Cush, or the Ethiopians who came out to attack them. The next chapter, we have another battle of Asa versus idolatry. Azariah the prophet speaks up in the first few verses. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land." This may refer back to the times of the judges, or it may refer to, perhaps it refers to Asa's father or grandfather. But in any case, there are many records in the Bible before and after this of how the land was in turmoil when they didn't seek the Lord God. So the nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversary. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. There's a conditional promise here. God wants to be found. He wants to be sought. And that's a little bit of where that analogy of hide and seek comes in. But we'll get back to that later as well. And there's a promise of blessing if Asa turns to him. And it made me think about nowadays, we don't have quite the same conditional promise of God's presence and God's blessing on us. There's an unconditional promise and the seal of the Holy Spirit for every person who puts their faith wholly in the Lord Jesus. Yet that promise cannot be for someone who completely rejects the Lord Jesus and chooses to go their own way and wants nothing to do with him. And even for those who do trust in him, God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1. But it made me think, if we live in the flesh, how could we possibly enjoy the spiritual blessings that God gives us? So maybe God doesn't, we know God is not going to take away his presence entirely from any of his children. But there's a parallel in terms of seeking the Lord and finding blessing in that. May not be material blessing. It's not the exact same promise as was given to Asa, but there is a parallel there nowadays as well. Azariah's message was mainly a message of encouragement, but he did make sure to add some warning there as well. Asa had been doing well, but if he did turn away from God, God could not continue to bless him the way that he had. But Asa responds well to the commandment, to the message of Azariah. Verse 8 says that he turned from idolatry. It says, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from all the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. He goes out and he cleans the lands. He returns. He does his best to return everyone to the temple worship. And then even more, the people came together, and let's read verse 10 and on. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their hearts and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. They had an all-country meeting. It says he gathered all Judah and Benjamin. This isn't a huge nation, so it's possible that that literally means that every single person from the land came for a short period of time. I assume it might be possible also that that the heads of households or representatives from the entire land came. But they came, they met, and they swore to follow God in unity and joy. There's beauty in that, but there's also some fear in what they say. They swear a penalty of death against anyone who chooses to turn from God. One commentary said that seems a little bit strong for a nation that had been following after idols just maybe 12, 15 years before that. But that's what they said, and it's somewhat in line with Deuteronomy 17, where God said that anyone who flagrantly rebels against God's will, against the law that he had given, and followed after idols, should be put to death. So there's a little bit of reality in terms of what God desired in that, even though it was the choice of the people to swear that way. And it does picture the way that sin brings about death, and rebellion against God, the ultimate punishment is death, and eternal death at that. So in any case, it's great that they chose and they swore to follow the Lord their God with all their hearts. And Asa applied that right away. It says, verse 16, he removed Makkah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. Asa takes this purification that he's been doing, and he brings it home. He removes his mother from royalty and destroys her image. And I wonder if removing her from royalty as opposed to going through some more serious punishment was an act of mercy for her. I'm not exactly sure what was going through his mind. But he wasn't hesitant to carry out what he knew was right, even in that situation. And he had the authority to as well. He was rewarded for what he did, just like the prophet Azariah had promised. He was rewarded just with the joy and the unity of the people there in that meeting. Having a unified people that are behind the king, that's got to be an incredible blessing for someone who's in authority, as opposed to having a people that's constantly stirring up strife and interested in rebelling, and for a dictator who's not following after God and after righteous principles. That ends up being something where they have to figure out ways of oppressing their own people to try to keep them in their place. Asa didn't have to do that. He sought the Lord, and the people sought the Lord after him, and there was great unity there and great joy. And it reminds me of sometimes the joy that I've had, whether it be in conferences or just in church, of seeing God work in people's hearts and seeing the unity of the body of Christ as they come together and worship God and seek God, and God works through situations like that, and it brings incredible joy a lot of times. So Asa got to experience that. Another reward was that they found God. Let me check which verse that is in in chapter 15, verse 15, I believe. They sought with all, for they had sworn with all their hearts and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them. The literal translation, a literal translation of that seems like it would be, he let them find him. I believe it's God who's doing who's doing the verb, if you will. And there isn't a, that's kind of the easiest way to say that in English. But when I first studied it, I studied it in Spanish, and that was pretty much how it presented itself. God let them find him. And that's where it reminds me of hide and seek. God calling out, here I am, come find me. And Isaiah 65 is very similar in what it says. If you want to turn there, just the first three verses of Isaiah 65. I've been reading the New King James most of the time, but I'm going to read this from the ESV. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in the way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. And in that passage in chapter 65, it continues and lists a number of sins, a number of ways that Judah had turned away from God at that time. But God was still calling out to them. He was perhaps hidden in some way from them. And in a different chapter of Isaiah, it says, our iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And yet God was calling out to them to try to break through that breach, to try to break through that wall. And in Isaiah's case, it seems like the people really didn't respond. But in Asa's case, they did. And when they sought God, they found him. And I think that's true today as well. When people seek the Lord God, they find him. And a lot of times when people have no interest in God, they can ask questions, they can do their research. And sometimes God will break through even in that. But if they're really not trying to find God, if they are just trying to prove to themselves that God really doesn't exist, they'll probably find enough to keep convincing themselves of that. I like to mention to people in passing when I mention that I'm going to Peru and I don't have a lot of time to share a lot of details, I'll sometimes just mention that one of the neat things about being in Peru is it's not quite as much surrounded by all the stuff that we have here, which tends to kind of blind us to reality that goes beyond just physical stuff, to what God is doing in the world. So if you don't look for God, and if you keep your eyes away from him and you convince yourself that God doesn't exist, chances are you won't stumble across the evidence that God does in fact exist, even though sometimes God does blow through that reality and meet people there. But if you seek God, if you look for him, if you read through his word looking for him, he will reveal himself to you. And often he reveals himself more and more to people as they more and more place their trust in him. There are a couple of other rewards that it mentions just briefly here. It mentions peace in the land. We've already talked about that. It mentions Israelites that joined Judah, and that's going to be important to our next passage. In verse 9 of chapter 15, it says, second half of the verse, for they came over to him in great number from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Israelites are streaming into the land of Judah from the northern kingdom to participate in this relationship with God and in the blessings that God had given. And I think that's what God intended all along from Israel. that they would be a light to the nations that would cause the nations to see they know God. I want to know their God and experience those same blessings as well. And it's the same, it points also to the millennial nations, the time where Christ is reigning physically in Jerusalem, and the prophets speak of the nations coming to Jerusalem, some even becoming part of Israel, some becoming priests to God and offering up their riches to God and becoming servants of God, not like some sort of slave, but having a relationship with Him and serving Him in love and in joy. That's what God has intended this entire time. And that's something that Asa got to experience to some degree. But that was something that you might imagine the king of the northern kingdom was not happy about. We get to chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Israel. I'll just very briefly mention that the date here is the date that's given here is a little bit it's inconsistent with the history in the book of Kings. So it's likely that it may be talking about the 25th. What does it say? The 36th year since the beginning of the kingdom of Judah. Some commentaries state, or there may be something else going on there. But in any case, Baasha appears to be tired of losing his citizens, and he's going to fortify the city of Ramah to protect against that happening ever again. But he may have also had offensive plans included in that as well, to try to win back some of the riches, or try to reunite the kingdom under his reign. Asa doesn't respond like he did before. Asa seeks Ben-Hadad's help, which he's from the nation of Syria, from the city of Damascus. And Ben-Hadad is apparently a title rather than a name, because we see that same title several other times where the king of that region is in conflict with Israel or with Judah. So he seeks for help from there. He says, "Let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." And in verse 2, which I skipped, it says that silver and gold came from the treasuries of the Lord's house. So instead of bringing treasury into the temple, this is from Matthew Henry's commentary, to seek God's help and turn to God to save them from this, they take treasury from the temple and present it to a foreign help. And it doesn't quite make sense. Why not depend on God? Why didn't he go back to the God who had given him success before? And I have a couple of ideas for that, just thinking through my own life and thinking through some of the examples that I've seen in modern reality. One of those things might have just been pride after a time of peace and success. He had done well, God had blessed him, and maybe he's letting it get to his head. But maybe it was also because this was a problem that was closer to home, and he thought he knew how to handle it. Whereas before, when the Cushite army came against him, he's like, "Wow, this is a strange army. They're going to destroy us if God isn't on our side." So he cries out to God for help. But now it's like, "Oh, this is my neighbor who's getting upset with me. I know how to deal with this. And I know how to deal with this without even using any of my own men and risking any lives." So he calls on some foreign help. Sometimes overwhelming problems cause us to seek God, and sometimes everyday problems don't really make us think about that. Sometimes we go through thinking, "Oh, I got this." And yet we don't use the way that we don't depend on God the way that we should. But in the end, it seems like the real reason might have been that he feared men more than he trusted God. He thought more highly of people than he thought of God. And yet, he was victorious, in a sense. Let's read on. Ben-Hadad, king of Asa, Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Asa's plan worked perfectly. But I gotta wonder, what about those cities? If Asa had dealt with this the way that God desired, maybe God would have had a more peaceable way of dealing with Israel, or maybe God would have shown his strength in such a way that it would have blown away Israel and turned them back to repentance in some sort of way. But instead, there's this foreign king that goes and attacks cities and likely destroys hundreds, thousands of people in ways that really shouldn't have been necessary. The next verse. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Makes a lot of sense. Then Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So far it looks like Asa once again won the victory for himself. But then the prophet comes, just like the prophet came to David after he thought that he had covered up his sin just well enough that no one would ever know. Verse 7, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Apparently God wanted to prove his strength through Asa to conquer Syria as well, but this wasn't going to happen. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. So Asa is victorious, but he's going to reap his consequences as well. Sin is going to have an effect on us, even when it seems like it didn't really hurt anything. It's also a lot of times going to have effects on our relationships, and even on the way that we act. Verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Wow. Asa, this great king who had united the people in joy in serving God, is now turning to oppression because he stumbled because he started to seek help from men, and he stopped seeking the Lord God. We could wish that he had learned his lesson, but verse 12 says, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. I don't feel qualified to go into details on this, but I don't think it's wrong to go to physicians, to go to the doctors. I think that's wise. I think that's biblical. If you ultimately are trusting in God, and you recognize that God has control of your life, and you are at peace with where God wants to lead you, whether it be through sickness or through health. So that's as much as I'll cover that. So Asa's third victory turned out to not be so victorious, and in the end, we end up seeing some problems in his reign, and some personal problems. And yet, I'll just mention that one commentary goes on to mention that this is a piece of paper that Rocky handed me just yesterday, how Asa was remembered as a good king in Israel later on in the book of Chronicles. As I didn't actually read the verses, but God focused on the good, and he was gracious in memory of Asa, even though he had some significant problems that we see towards the end of his life. So that points us towards the grace of God. which I think is important to remember in this. So I want to spend our last few minutes looking at the key lesson that I see from the life of Asa. We just read verse 9 of chapter 16, and in the King James it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf, in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." God is looking for opportunities to glorify himself through his people. And there are a lot of ways that that can happen. That can happen through God bringing souls to Christ in the middle of a prison in a foreign land where Christians have been are under persecution and have been imprisoned and have the death sentence, and yet God shows himself mighty through that in bringing souls to Christ. And I can't go into details on that. There's also sometimes God shows himself mighty through miraculous healings and protections, which I'll mention at risk of sounding a little bit Pentecostal, but it happens. Scott Waltz was a missionary that spoke to us at the December Missionary Focus just recently, and he talked about a man who prayed to God, "Draw me close," and God answered by giving him a brain tumor. And yet, in the middle of that, he heard God's voice saying, "This is to draw you close." And he became a brilliant testimony for the Lord to everyone around them. And later he was praying to forgive someone that God brought to mind from way back, that he had been harboring some bitterness. And the moment he finished praying, and this missionary, Scott Waltz, said he was with him when this happened, he said, "Oh, it's gone. The tumor isn't there anymore." And he went to the medical professionals, and they confirmed that that was the case. And I've heard a lot of other testimonies of God working in those ways on behalf of those who trust completely in him. There's also miraculous provision by which God shows himself a lot of times. George Mueller is the classic example, but I've heard a lot of other people who have testified to this as well, how in difficulties God has provided through them, often to the very dollar of what they needed. So a balancing principle to that would be just to mention that we are not supposed to test God, and we're not supposed to look for his power just for our entertainment. We may think it's awesome, and we should think that it's awesome that God is working even in miraculous ways, but that's not to glorify ourselves, and that's not so that we feel good about ourselves. And so God may not choose to do those things in our lives if he chooses to work in different ways that are perhaps not as quote-unquote exciting. I'm going to be thankful for that as well. But we should trust in God. And my question is there an area of your life that you are giving over to the world instead of wholly trusting in God? A few examples might be finances. If you're refraining from being generous, from giving, whether it be to the church or to others in need, because you feel like your personal needs are more important and you're having a hard time letting ends meet, as opposed to trusting God to be generous as he's called us to. Or maybe time. If we're cutting off time with God, our time in devotions or our time with family responsibilities because we feel we need it to get things done. Sometimes it can also be emotional stability. That is, when we're depressed or something like that, we use stuff, whether it's nicotine or whether it's food, as in overeating, or so many different ways that we can try to fill that instead of seeking God and crying out to him in desperation the way that we ought to. Is there an area of your life that you're giving over to the world instead of wholly trusting in God? We should put our full trust in God, and then maybe we can pray with Asa. O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And I just close my final statement on, on my notes is that God is waiting to be found. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to study the King Asa. Thank you for the examples of good that he brings to us. How you delighted in showing yourself strong on his behalf and conquering a nation and bringing together the people and even bringing people from around, sort of like the gospel that goes out nowadays, bringing people to yourself to worship you. We pray that we would follow that example and also learn from the lessons of Asa's failures, the times that he didn't trust you the way that he should have. Lord, help us to understand what it means in each of our personal lives to trust you fully. And I pray that you would work to show your glory in our midst and to show your power to us, that it wouldn't be just something that we take for granted or something that we look for just for entertainment, but that, God, we would recognize your holiness and your power, and that we would fear you in a godly way and love you and run to you as our Father in heaven. Thank you, God, for these examples, and that we can know you through Jesus even more personally than Asa ever could. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.